We are continuing our series looking through the Bible in a broad sweep. I should also say, Ignite, it is your time to go out for you to enjoy looking at the Bible yourselves. But as adults, we're staying in here to look at the Bible as a broad sweep of things. We're part four of a series of six doing a Bible overview, which, as I hope you're realizing, is an epic story with a truly epic author. And I'm going to start with a cheerful thought on a Sunday morning. That's an ironic statement. A cheerful thought about how the world may end. There are various theories that people have got out there, basis of many sci-fi movies, really. I was fascinated to read this on the internet. Some people think, you know, the world will end with a super volcano erupting and filling the atmosphere with ash, killing everything. Or maybe a massive asteroid will collide, or maybe a drug-resistant disease will spread across the world and wipe us all out. Some people even play a game called Pandemic based on this idea. Or the idea of a nuclear holocaust, we're familiar with that one. Or perhaps global warming, getting so bad that the Earth becomes uninhabitable. Or perhaps artificial intelligence taking control and killing off its human creators. Or perhaps just the sun running out of fuel so that all the plants die. Well, actually, the Bible says, no, that's not how this world will end. God hasn't set this universe ablaze to now leave it alone. It won't run out of fuel or get accidentally obliterated. Yes, the world may feel fragile, like a pack of cards about to collapse, but God hasn't turned his back on it. He's protecting it. Hebrews chapter 1 says, the Lord Jesus Christ is sustaining it by his powerful word. And he has great promises that we're going to look at this morning. For our world is not the paradise it once was, let's be honest. We started our Bible overview series in Genesis 1 and 2. The world began with God over humanity, over creation. And it was beautiful and harmonious. God's people were in God's place, enjoying God's rule and blessing. But they rebelled. And so God threw them out of Eden, which is often known as the fall. And that tragic eviction is what endures to this day. Humanity does not enjoy paradise in God's very presence. The world is damaged. We've also seen how God began a rescue plan. In Genesis 12, he made a loving promise, a covenant with Abraham. He chose a people, gave them a promised land, and they enjoyed his blessing. But only once they had a wise king over them who loved God. Yet sadly, none of the kings were perfect. None of them consistently put God first. And so last week we saw that Israel repeatedly disobeyed, and eventually they were exiled. God sent in first the Assyrians, and then 150 years later, the Babylonians, removing the last of God's people. They conquered the promised land, these invaders, and they deported most of the people. And so, towards the end of the Old Testament, you discover that God's blessings, they've been removed. God's land is decimated. God's people are scattered. And that's the tragic history of eviction repeating itself. And so around 586 BC, it seemed like the end of the world, or at least the end of God's rescue plan. But actually, there was concrete hope underneath it all. And why is that? It's because God is true to his word. God had promised blessing to all of Earth's families. God's people would eventually be returned to God's place. They'd enjoy his blessings through his eternal king. And God will not break such promises. There is hope. In fact, the exile itself, that very pit of discipline, of despair, was proof of God's reliability. God had warned his people time and again. He had said to them, look, turn away from me, and eventually I will lose patience. Come back, or else you will lose this land. God had spoken that message many times and in various ways, usually through his Old Testament spokesman, otherwise known as prophets. Famously, they would relay his message to his people, often saying each time, "Thus says the Lord," particularly in the older versions. So prophets didn't just predict the future. More often, they urged God's people to remain loyal to him. And God addressed his people like this many times, even before the exile. At that time, he spoke through the former prophets. And actually, that's a nickname for the books of Joshua up to 2 Kings. Interesting, they're called the former prophets by the Jews. Yeah, those books don't just recall Israel's rise and fall. They also record God's prophetic word to his people through people like Elijah and Elisha. And it's fascinating in those books, compared to all the other ancient literature of that time, they dared to criticize the kings. Most other literature at the time was just saying, "Oh yeah, the king, he was great, never put a foot wrong, he was God, you know, we worshipped him." But the Bible is very honest. It condemns many of its kings. Why is that? Because the Bible recognizes the highest authority is not on earth. It is God himself. So, time and again, God exposed his people's treachery against him, and he threatened to come in judgment. Until in 586 BC, he brought justice upon both the king and the remaining people in the promised land. It was their exile. But even then, he used prophets to address his people, and their words were written down into whole books. And they're often called the latter prophets. This bunch here, Isaiah through to Malachi. The big books are often nicknamed the major prophets, because they're quite long, and the smaller books are nicknamed the minor prophets, but not because they're less important, I can tell you. It's just because they're a bit shorter. And the tricky thing about this last section of the Old Testament is it's not arranged in chronological order. Makes it a bit hard to read it alongside Israel's history. But just bear in mind that Hosea and Amos, those two there, they come long before the exile, even before the invasion of the Assyrians. So they're the earliest writers. But even they contain warnings from God. And most of the others, they pile up very close to the final exile of Israel. And then during the exile, we've got writers like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And they promised that God would actually return his people to the promised land after 70 years. And God is true to his word. They did return. And then in the final three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, God reassures his people after the exile. He spurs on the tiny remnant of his people who have returned to the promised land. And so God's prophetic word spans this whole period here, urging his people to come back to him, predicting what would happen if they didn't, but also promising a return. And God kept all of those promises. As you look at the prophets, you realize God is true to his word. He'd warned Israel of the penalties of turning away. He'd threatened the invasions of the Assyrian and Babylonian invaders, and those calamities had happened bang on time. It even promised a return to the promised land after 70 years of oppression. And all of that had come about bang on time, just as he said. For God is true to his word. And we'd be wise to listen carefully today. Because in those prophetic books, God gave both stern warnings and glorious promises. Warnings and promises that still apply to our future. We're going to spend most of our time on the promises. But firstly, let's notice the warnings. The warnings come because God sees the evil that is still being done on earth. He sees all of it throughout time, and he will judge. He said that he would bring justice to Israel and the surrounding nations, and he brought about their destruction through the Babylonians, although he preserved a remnant of his people Israel. But often God calls that day of judgment the day of the Lord. Why is that useful for us to read about? Because it's a preview. The exile is a preview of the final day of judgment. For example, the prophet Zephaniah threatens both of these things. Have a look at Zephaniah chapter 1. It's on page 944 if you've got one of these blue church Bibles. could be here for a while if I said, right, turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. I just left you with that page number, 944, if you've got a church Bible. And this is how the first chapter of Zephaniah finishes, verse 14. He's just been warning about the destruction of Jerusalem. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. I think you'll agree, that's a stern warning. And lots of wackos today would say, oh, I know when that's going to happen. I know when the judgment day of the Lord is going to come. You should get ready because it's next Tuesday or whatever. But God doesn't specify in the Bible when it will happen. So don't follow the whack jobs who think it'll come with an asteroid collision next Thursday or a nuclear holocaust in 60 years' time. No, God has promised there will be a day when he will personally judge the world. He will bring his verdict against evil. And everyone who's ever lived will face his justice. And a very interesting word is here. If you notice, jealousy is there. And we often think of jealousy as a kind of an awful thing, an envy, a horrid possessiveness, an irrationality. But there's none of that with God. He's perfectly rational, perfectly right. God's jealousy is being rightly offended when his love is not returned. So the one thing that riles God more than anything is his beloved people adoring anything more than him. He should be the object of our primary affections. I mean, who's more worthy of our love than God? Who's more authoritative? Who's more perfect? Who's more generous? Who gave us life? Who is more delightful? Who's the creator of all the beauty around us? Well, he is far more wonderful. And so it is ridiculous, it's treacherous, it's treasonous to love or serve anything else above all. And so on Judgment Day, in his jealousy, God will bring every person to account. And not just people who are alive at that time, but even the dead. Past generations, the people who thought they got away with it. No, their sin will have eternal consequences. Daniel 12, verse 2, I haven't got it on the screen. Listen carefully. Daniel 12, verse 2 says this, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. That's the dead of past generations. Some will awake to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So your eternal destiny will be fixed on the day of the Lord. And why is that? It's because no amount of punishment will actually reform sinners. We are persistent offenders. We can't stop going wrong. And as in life, you know, criminals who continue to commit felonies whilst they're behind bars, well, they'll merely increase their sentence. That's the reason why when God brings judgment and punishment against sinners in hell, it goes on and on. And God brings us this stern warning in his compassion, actually. He wants us to hear the warning so that we will find rescue. Jesus quotes some of these warnings from the Old Testament. He actually picks up some words from the end of Isaiah's book of prophecy with his stern warning. Jesus says that those who simply accept their sin will be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them don't die and the fire is not quenched. Graphic language. Jesus is warning all people on earth, take hold of the rescue, because you cannot think that God is warning you lightly. God is true to his word. When he gives stern warnings, he means it. He threatened rebellious Israel with punishment, and he brought it about in their exile. And so when he says he'll bring eternal justice against everyone, he will do that. And what's tragic today is that some people give themselves hell ahead of time. They try to punish themselves again and again and again. Have you ever punished yourself? Beat yourself up about something? Well, it doesn't work. It doesn't heal you, and it won't save you. The only one who can save you is the God who warns you about his perfect justice. You see, thankfully, the prophets don't simply bring the bad news, the stern warnings. They also bring good news. For the day of the Lord is also a day when God finally saves his people. The prophets don't simply give warnings. They also give glorious promises. Such glorious promises. God said he will bring his precious people to the promised land. They'll once again enjoy his blessings. They'll have a perfect king. And it'll be so much better than it ever was before. Not just a restoration of the good times under King Solomon. The new king will actually be God himself. And this very famous Old Testament passage is read out each Christmas. This is just one of the promises about the Messiah, the Christ, the promised king. Isaiah 9 says that this king brings worldwide peace because he is God. And his titles are names you'd only give to the one true God. Isaiah 9:6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be a king. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Goes on to say, of the greatness of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne. Remember that promise from last week? God promised there'd be an eternal ruler in David's line. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So God's promised us the perfect king, the divine king, who will rule forever and bring peace. And he doesn't just rule over the Jews. He actually has an international people. He'll be worshipped by people of every language. Daniel 7, verse 14 promises that. Exactly as God promised Abraham. There'll be blessing to all families on earth. Isaiah 42 says that he will bring justice and hope to the nations of the world. He'll be a light to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He'll bring sight for the blind and freedom for the captives. And that's exactly what we see happening in the life of Jesus. People of different races come to Jesus and gain their sight, not just physically, but spiritually, much more important. Once they were blind to God, but now they can see. People from various nations come to Jesus and find freedom. Freedom to worship God without fear. To live as they were made to. And ask any Christian here this morning, what is it like to follow Jesus? Ask any of the billions of Christians around the globe. Jesus, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, brings us freedom and great joy. Now, how does he do that? Well, our relationship with God actually has a new basis, a better covenant than the old one. It's a new covenant. God's new promises that go beyond those of the old. And he promises that explicitly in Jeremiah 31. There he basically says, on the basis of complete forgiveness of sins, all of God's people will know him personally. Plus, they will have his law written on their minds and hearts. In other words, God changes us from the inside out. As we relate to him, we joyfully adopt his values. And the origin of that relationship is the forgiveness of our sins. Now, if you were here last week, you'll know how we get forgiven. God doesn't simply just ignore our wrongdoing and brush them under the carpet. No, evil must be paid for. The punishment of death must be received. And so God provided a substitute to die in our place. As it turns out, the only one who can do that for all of his people is our king, who happens to be God himself. God pays for his people. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice to cancel our punishment. That's what the whole Old Testament, particularly the prophets, are looking forward to. And you can come along tonight to hear how the cross was previewed in the Day of Atonement, in the middle of the book of Leviticus. But the prophets pinpoint it too. Daniel talks about the death of the Messiah in the time of the Roman Empire, in 30 AD. Bang on time. Jesus' death on the cross was not a day late. And also, centuries ahead of time, Isaiah predicted it very strikingly. You can have a look at that with me now. Isaiah 53 is one of the famous prophecies of how our King secured our forgiveness. We've got to keep drinking this in as God's people. You may have looked at it a few times before yourself, but this is the most glorious passage. And it's written, interestingly, in the prophetic perfect. It's written as though it's already happened, because, well, that's how certain the future was for Isaiah, writing centuries before Jesus arrived. Isaiah 53, page 741, if you've got a church Bible. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 4. Speaking about the servant of the Lord who had come, this great king. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, our twistedness, our evil. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Here's the explanation in short. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's just gorgeous. Centuries ahead of time, the rescue of Jesus is promised. And we stand as beneficiaries of that. For we know the Son of God came as man. Our King, as promised, came bang on time to die on our behalf so that we could enjoy the new covenant. So that all who trust him can know God personally. So that all who follow him will be changed on the inside. And the glorious promises don't stop there, do they? Through the prophets, God also promised a new land with the fullest blessing. In fact, it's called a new creation, new heavens, a new earth. A place where God permanently lives with his people. A place full of delight without any tears. Maybe later today, have a look, 12 chapters on at Isaiah 65. Glorious promises there about what God would do. It's a place of abundance, a place of feasting, of celebration in God's presence. Now that's the promise that we're waiting for. We're still waiting for the end of this world and the start of the new. And my question to you is this. Do you believe God's promises? Are you living like there is a day of justice coming? And there's a new world prepared for you? Or are you living like this world is all there is? Are you taking God at his word? If you are, then Jesus will be your everything. I remember a lovely Christian brother who I knew for about 3 years down in Brighton. James Clark was his name. I always think back to him because he showed me what it looks like to invest your life in Jesus. He's a very ordinary guy, but I tell you, he was full of joy because he knew Jesus. At the age of 92, he was still going strong, rejoicing each day. He really lived out our 2017 church memory verse. He rejoiced always, he prayed continually, he gave thanks in all circumstances. Not because he had an easy life, rather he knew that Jesus was on his side. And he knew that any good things he had in this life were just foretastes. They weren't the ultimate thing. They were just foretastes of what he would inherit one day. If he had a nice holiday, well, that was a gift from God his Father. But it was a preview of the paradise that God will bring about. If he enjoyed a film with a satisfying ending, well, he'd give thanks because it was a snapshot of the justice of the day of the Lord that was coming. But he didn't gain his highest joy from earthly pleasures. What really marked him out was a delight in Jesus. He made the most of the Bible, of constantly chatting with Jesus. And he couldn't stop himself chatting about Jesus with people that he met in his daily life, with a shop assistant, with a postman, the people on the street. It was infectious joy. And he really relished being part of the church family 24/7, doing what he could to encourage others. So many people around us have a bucket list of what they want to do before they die, or perhaps before the end of the world. You know, you want to travel to China, you want to chuck yourself out of an aeroplane, hopefully with a parachute. You want to eat a three-course meal in a Rick Stein restaurant, whatever it might be. But we don't need a bucket list. We have an extraordinary range of things to enjoy in a world that is to come. And we have good work to do while we're here. So we don't need to listen to the default value of the peoples around us. They say, you know, grab pleasure as much as you can before this world ends. Or gather as much as you can before you die. And I think, why? You can't take it with you. If you believe God's promises, you're going to live differently. You won't try to suppress the frustration of this life by filling it up with experiences and possessions. I mean, that won't work anyway. Money doesn't make you happy. And actually, the pleasures of family or romance or achievements, they give you a boost for a while, but they don't last. Not forever. Death will certainly reveal just how temporary those things are. Instead, invest yourself in the relationship that really does go on forever. The one that really satisfies. With Jesus. Death won't rob you of that. It'll simply intensify it. You'll see him face to face and enjoy him, rejoice with him forever. You see, the end of the world will actually be good news for us, not a disaster. Because it'll be the coming of the divine king, the one who actually has already shielded us from the judgment of God. He's gathering his people now from around the globe, and he'll bring them in to his new creation one day. Whatever blessings we have now are just a tiny glimpse, a little glimmer of the bright day that will dawn one day. We will enter his promised land and be totally blessed. Look forward to that. Invest in that future. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word that came hundreds of years before Christ even arrived. Thank you that it's still true today, 2,500 years later. Thank you for the warnings. Help us to take them seriously, to cling to Jesus, our only hope. And help us to prize him, to treasure him more than anything. Although this life may be marked with frustrations, with incomplete happiness, Lord, keep us looking to him. Thank you that one day all our hopes, all our joys will find their fulfillment in the new creation when we see him face to face and enjoy him forever. Amen.